So Philippians chapter 2. You know, this obviously is a letter to the church at Philippi. And it's written while Paul's in prison. Most people think he was in prison in Rome when he wrote it. And some people think he was in prison in Ephesus when he wrote it. But he was in prison. And so, you know, there's a bunch of epistles that were written while he was in prison. So was Colossians, and so was Philemon, and I can't remember the other one. But anyway, in 2 Timothy he wrote, just as they were taking him to kill him, he sent it out to Timothy, who was in Ephesus. Here he's writing to the church in Philippi. And as we said last time, this was a really cool place. And Lydia was a woman, a rich woman who lived there. She was the first person in Europe to be baptized. And she had a church there that met down by the river every Saturday and Sunday. And Paul would go down there and preach. So he spent quite a bit of time in Philippi, and then he left, but he loved the Philippians. Of all the letters Paul writes, you can see how he loves the Philippians. Like, remember Corinthians, he was always telling them, look, you guys, you can't do this, and look, you got to believe this, and look, you can't do that. But the Philippians, it's all kind of praiseworthy, because it was a really good church. People were doing what they were supposed to be doing, basically. Chapter 1, as I said, can all be summarized by, you know, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he says, if I die, I can't decide which one I want. If I die, I go be with Christ, and that's preferable. But if I live, I can do more teaching. I can help you guys out. I can help the other churches out. I can evangelize more people. So I can't decide if I'd rather live or die. So he only lived about maybe 10 years after this was written. So he didn't die right away. So that's the big line in chapter 1. That's the summary of chapter 1. That's the summary of Paul's life, as we're going to see when we do chapter 3, which is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. Paul lists all his credentials of why he's such an awesome person because he was a Pharisee. He was a high-up Pharisee. And he says, that stuff's all rubbish now compared to knowing Christ. So when you meet Jesus, you know, all the rules, all the laws, all the stuff, you say, I don't care about that. I know Jesus, and I want to just hang out with him. And I want to make him known, and I want to preach him. And so he says, you know, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Remember in Romans, he said, it's not even me who lives anymore. It's Christ who lives in me. The old me was crucified. So now we get into chapter 2, and there's some good stuff here, too. Do you want me to just read this in chunks?
Sure.
Everybody likes that better? All right. So chapter 2, verse 1. So, remember, he always says therefore or so, because, you know, remember that he didn't have chapter breaks. This was all one letter. There weren't chapter breaks till the Middle Ages. And Paul didn't even have punctuation. So everything just kind of ran together. And sometimes Paul's hard enough to read with all the commas and the periods. So he says, so, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. So be like-minded, be united, be of one accord. Where in the Bible is there this amazing thing about what happens when everybody's praying in one accord? The upper room at Pentecost. You know, they were praying in one accord for 9 days. There was no division among them. They didn't argue about anything. There weren't factions. They didn't argue about whether to order pizza or Chinese. They didn't argue about where anybody was going to sit. They were in complete accord, and the Holy Spirit comes. And if you want to read something really cool for your homework, and it's very short, Psalm 133, which is kind of a prelude to Pentecost, Psalm 133. Because when you do things in unity, then you have more power. Right? And we know that because the Bible says, and President Lincoln repeated, you know, a house divided itself against itself can't stand. So if you have like this side of the table arguing with that side of the table, after a while, the whole thing's going to fall apart because it's not going to stand. That kind of makes sense. He wants them to be united and look out for everybody's interest, not just your own. So like, you know, if one guy in the church comes on Sunday morning and says, you know, I don't have any money and I haven't eaten in 2 days. Everybody else says, well, here's a couple of bucks. Rather than, gee, that's too bad, bub. You know, look out for everybody's interests that you're there with. And you shouldn't have pride or conceit or ambition. So that makes sense. I mean, that's just typical Christian thinking, right? You shouldn't have pride. Now, they're talking about, you know, sinful pride. They're not talking about if somebody writes something and you get an A+ on it and you can say, gee, I'm really proud I did that. You know, that's not a sin. You know, that's just, you know, your work. But there's every sin is based on pride. You decide, I'm going to decide what's good for me and I'm going to decide what to do. I'm not going to listen to anybody and I'm not going to listen to God. I'm just listening to myself. So pride's the basis of all that. He says you can't have that kind of things. It's the enemy of Christian love is pride. Because if the guy comes and says, I don't have any food, I don't have any money, and I say, well, you know, tough luck, bub. You know, I got $100 in my pocket, but why should I give you any? That's my money. Then I'm being prideful about what I have. And so if he says, oh, just give me $2, that's all I want. No, why should I give you $2? This is my money. So Paul says, don't do that. Take care of everybody. And think of other people as better than yourself. Now, isn't that a tough one? Think of other people as better than yourself. Easy to say, very tough to do. And like, you know, like I always say in some of my other groups, and probably have said it here before, you know, if we all had to stay in this room for a week and we weren't allowed to leave the building, and you could use the bathroom, somebody brought in food, but we weren't allowed to leave, how long would it be till somebody's arguing with somebody else, one faction develops over here, one faction develops over there, why doesn't she shut up, why doesn't he mind his own business? Maybe a day, maybe two. So Paul says you can't do that in the church. You have to take care of each other and be of like mind. And he says, basically what he's saying here is it's possible in the spirit. It's hard to do because of your human nature, but it's possible in the spirit. Even fighting a temptation is very difficult to do in your humanity, but with the grace of the spirit, it's much easier to do that. You may not understand something in your human mind, and you say, well, heck with this, I don't want to worry about it anymore. But the Spirit shows you what it means. You know, he's the Spirit of truth. So Paul says, in the Spirit, you can do that. So in verse 5, it says, have this mind among yourself, which was in Christ Jesus. In other words, we should have the mind of Christ. Remember, Jesus wasn't just divine, he was also human. Is also human. Well, you can't say he was human. He still is human. Still has his body. When we go to heaven, we'll see his physical body and see his wounds. Like the guys in the upper room, you know, they saw his wounds. So we should have the mind of Christ. So what was the mind of Christ? So what was he talking about? You know, we know from the Gospels, you know, in Matthew 11, he says, I'm meek and humble of heart. You know, take my burden on you because it's light and easy. And give me your burden. I'll take your burden and I'll give you mine. My burden's light and easy. He's always going to do something that's going to help you in a very significant way. After all, he died for you. Everything else is pretty simple. So the mind of Christ, it's simple, humble of heart. You know, he says, I'm meek and humble of heart in that gospel from Matthew. You know, and he has the two natures. So he goes on to say, who, now talking about Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. So he was. You can't use verb tenses like he was, because he's always the same. He is God. He always was God. There never was a time that Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, wasn't God. Right? Everybody's got that. You know, some of the heresies of the early church went all over the place with that. He's just divine, he's just human. You know, he was born as a really good man, and then when he was 30, then, you know, the godness kind of came on him. No, he always was God. And so what he's saying here is he's the eternal, only begotten Son. He's one with God. He's one in God. He's an equal person of the Godhead. He's through the whole Old Testament because the glory of God, of course, includes Jesus because he's the second person of the Trinity. Even though he had all that, he didn't hang on to that in the sense of, I have all this power, and so therefore, here's what I'm going to do when I go to earth. He empties himself of that. Not completely. Once in a while, it still comes out, like doing a miracle. But he condescends voluntarily, and it says he becomes a servant. And the Greek word there, again, is the word doulos, a bondservant, a slave. Paul says, I'm a doulos. Jesus comes and becomes a servant, becomes a doulos in human form. So he left the glory to condescend to be in human form, and Paul says he's obedient even unto death. We watched the Passion, a month ago? Not even. Whenever it was, just before Easter. So that's what he was obedient to. Divine Jesus could have vaporized all the Romans, all the religious leaders, everybody, right? Easily. They could have all been out of existence. All you had to do was think the thought. But he subjected himself to that. So he lives a life of poverty, although he has the unlimited, you know, unlimited riches of the universe. He lives his whole life in poverty. You know, he says, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He's the Creator. Everything was made by him and through him and for him. But he has no place to lay his head. He has to borrow a donkey to do Palm Sunday. He doesn't even own a donkey. You know, one set of clothes. Once in a while, probably washes them. Once in a while, takes them to the dry cleaner. But he's probably got like one pair of clothes. He doesn't have all that stuff. Never owned a house. He stayed in Mary's house. He stayed in Peter's house. He never owned a house. He didn't say, oh, by the way, you guys, I bought a house right outside of Nazareth and I had a good deal on it. And actually, I kind of just built it myself. It only took half a second. No, he lived in total poverty. And then he had a death that was a curse. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, says in Deuteronomy. So he had a death that was a curse. And it was a curse because all the sin of the world was put on him. So he didn't say, well, I'm God, nothing like that is going to happen. Just like when Peter said, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God. And he says, well, I got to go to Jerusalem and I got to die. And Peter says, oh, no, no way. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You know, you're being an obstacle to me. Because he had to do it, even though he was divine. So this is kind of a hard sentence to translate because, you know, in English it's like some translations say it's a thing to be, not a thing to be grasped, not a thing to live in. I mean, there's all these different translations of it. But in the Greek, it just basically means he left the divinity in the background and came. So when he walked around with his, you know, his dopey friends, he looked just like they did and looked just like everybody else. Because when those guys all walked into Denny's to have breakfast, for example, you know, people there didn't go, oh, I think this is God in this man. Oh, no, because he looked just like everybody else. So that divinity wasn't something that he held on to like he could have. But he was obedient in his human nature. And I love verse 9. Therefore, now this is the key verse of chapter 2. If you want to know the summary of chapter 2, it's this. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because he condescended, because he was obedient unto death, because he died for sin and then rose and then is glorified, he has a name above all other names. Can I get an amen? Amen. I mean, what other person is as important as that? Nobody. He's, you know, the Greek there means he's exceedingly exalted above everything. It's like a, I don't know what you call it, like a superlative thing. There isn't anybody exalted like that. So he's exalted above everything. And, you know, both of his natures are exalted. He goes back to his divinity, but his human nature is exalted too. Because his body rises, his body ascends into heaven. A real human body, not a projection, not some kind of hologram, not some kind of, well, it looks like a body, but it's really not. Real human body, which is, of course, glorified. And he says everybody is going to submit to him. We do it willingly. If Jesus comes back now, and I hope he does, but if he comes back now, all of us in this room are going to be praising and being on our knees and we'll submit and call him Lord. If you don't want to do that, you're going to do it anyway. Because he's going to have an iron rod in his hand when he comes and he's going to break your kneecaps so that you are going to kneel whether you want to or not. So all the people that are going to go to hell, just before they go to hell, they're going to acknowledge that he's Lord and Savior. They're going to acknowledge him above all other things. Everybody is going to say that he's Lord, whether they're saved or damned. And you're going to bow. You're going to bow your knees. I mean, most people. I don't know about most people. Most people still bow their head when they say his name. Like we were kind of raised that way. But, you know, this is even more, you know, every knee is going to bow. Even under the earth. So even the beings in hell have to kneel down when they hear his name. So this is the center of this chapter. So everyone's going to confess that he's Lord and God's going to be glorified. So think about that for a while. And you know the other thing to realize is God makes this plan of salvation, right? It's an unbelievable plan. it's to us, it doesn't make any sense that how does one person being killed affect everybody who's ever lived? You know, like that's why Paul says, and we studied 1 Corinthians here, he says the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. You know, the world doesn't want to hear about that. Oh, you people are crazy. What's that have to do with me? That happened 2,000 years ago. Right? So God makes this plan of salvation. So when we're saved, he gets glory for that. Because we don't say, I've been so awesome, you're going to have to save me. Because I have done everything it says here. I followed all 613 laws. I've done all these things. Nobody's going to say that. I mean, nobody that you know is going to say that. Because nobody has. So because he makes the way for you to be saved, God gets the glory when you are saved. Amazing. So the Father is glorified. So all of it's to the glory of God the Father. You know, the whole kingdom is going to be presented to the Father when everything's wrapped up. I hope it's tonight. But when everything's wrapped up, everything's going to be presented to the Father. The church is going to be presented as a pure and spotless bride. Do you know anybody in any church that's pure and spotless? I don't. But it says in Ephesians 5, the church is a pure and spotless bride. So all this stuff, you know, everything's going to be wrapped up. The bride's going to be given to the Son. The Son's going to present the bride to the Father. The Holy Spirit's bringing everything together. And that's the whole plan. So Paul sums it up in a couple of sentences, saying, you know what? God gets the glory, and when you hear Jesus' name, you have to bow your knee. Therefore, verse 12, therefore, my beloved. He's always saying therefore and so. See, because he builds up arguments because he's a really intelligent guy. So he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his pleasure. So the good of your soul is the most important thing. So you got to follow. The Greek means about working out your salvation. The Greek means that you're going to work thoroughly at this. You're going to take great pains in doing this. Because there isn't anything that's more important. You know, if you live to be 150 and you've kept your cholesterol low and you have $100 billion in the bank and you look like you did when you were 25 and you live in the biggest house in the world and you're damned, what good does all that do you? You know, like he said, if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, what good does that do you? I mean, Antichrist is going to come very soon. He's going to try to have the whole world in his hand, but he's going to lose his soul. So what good does that do you? So you have to persevere to the end. You know, like I always tell you, the Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. It's not over in 9.9 seconds. It's kind of like the Israelites wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. You know, your life may be 10 years long, 20 years long, 100 years long. No matter how long your life is, you're wandering in the wilderness. And your feet get dirty. You get distracted by things. Sometimes you're running and it's 70 degrees and beautiful blue sky. And sometimes there's a blizzard. And sometimes you fall in a mud puddle. And sometimes you get up and you're all dirty and you got to clean yourself off and then you keep going. So you persevere till the end. And what he's saying here is God works with us because he's the one who's going to save us. He works with us. He's not going to abandon you unless you abandon him. And even if you abandon him, he's still going to try to have you come back. And you probably know people who have gone astray and come back. But that's a whole nother topic. So he gets everything ready for us. See, for God is at work in you both to will and to work for his pleasure. In other words, He's going to manipulate the things he wants you to do. He's going to give you things that he wants you to do. And if you don't know what he wants you to do, you're not listening, because he's going to show you. He's going to tell you. You know, once we come to him, we got work to do. One of the things that, I mean, I always used to witness to people and evangelize people. And one of the things that bothered me even more than some hopeless sinner who was totally prideful and said, oh, that's just a bunch of crap, I don't want to hear this. And there's a lot of people like that. Would be somebody who was like, you know, 75 years old. And they'd say, oh yeah, when I was 15, I went to the altar call, I said the prayer, I signed the card, the guy gave me a Bible. I said, great, so what have you done? Well, nothing, you don't have to do anything. And I always used to go, oh, you don't have to do anything. He's got work for you to do. You don't just sit back and say, yep, I'm one of those saved people. I don't care what happens to anybody else. You got work to do. You know, at the Ascension, now imagine 11 apostles then, because they hadn't picked Matthias yet to replace Judas. But imagine there's 11 guys there, and you've known Jesus for 3 years. And you're standing on top of the mountain, and you're talking to him. And he's talking to you. And all of a sudden, he starts to go up into the air. And you're like, and you remember what happens? An angel comes and says, men of Galilee, why are you looking up at the sky? And I always thought that was so silly. Because if that happened to us, we'd say, well, what do you mean, why are we looking up? We were just talking to him. And now he says, you got work to do now. You can't just stand here staring at the sky. Just like, you know, you can't sit in the church and pray all day. You got work to do. You can't just say, well, you know, here's what I do. Here's what I think I should be doing. You got to listen to what he wants you to do. He prepares work for us, it says there, that he wants you to do for his pleasure. So if he wants, you know, if he wants Ed to get up some morning and he's sitting with me at Panera's and we're drinking coffee, and the Holy Spirit says to him, I want you to go talk to that man who's sitting over there. And he says, I think I'm supposed to go talk to that guy over there, but I don't think I better because I feel stupid doing that. And we both leave. Maybe he was supposed to talk to that guy for a really important reason. That might have been his job, like, for the whole last decade of his life. What he wants you to do is going to be a strong thing. Or as you pray, you're going to get a sense of something. It's not always it's not a booming voice. It's not going to be like, go over there and talk to that guy who's refilling his coffee.
That would be helpful.
Yeah, it would be helpful. Because we all fail. That's why if we went to heaven because we did everything we were supposed to do, there would be nobody there. He'll show you what he wants you to do. He'll put things in your path. Somebody you're supposed to talk to might come, I don't know, you're working and they come and sit next to you and say, you know, my life is all screwed up. Oh, boy, if that's not a lead-in. So 14, this is a good one that I can't do. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. I grumble and question everything. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And boy, he thought he lived in a perverse generation. Look where we live. I mean, look where we live. You know, our generation thinks it's okay to kill babies. Our generation thinks it's okay for a man to marry a man, or a woman to marry her dog, or for a boy to be a girl. And I mean, you can go on and on and on with all this nonsense. And he thought he lived in a perverse generation. So so he says, what he's saying here is we should be examples. You know, he says you should be lights in the world. So instead of complaining and grumbling about everything, you have to keep in mind that you're a light in the world. The light of, you know, a lot of people say the light of the gospel is going out. And boy, you can think that when you look around. But the light of the gospel is never going to go out. It's just kind of like in fewer and fewer places. But now the light is in, you know, people like us who are part of the remnant, that we're not going to surrender to the culture. The church is surrendering to the culture. The people who go to church are surrendering to the culture. But we're not going to surrender to the culture. He says, be light to the culture. Don't become part of the darkness. And don't complain. Because basically, when you think back to Romans chapter 8, we're children of God. You know, we're adopted children. We don't want to give that up. You know, if you adopt, if you were a billionaire and you had all kinds of stuff and you adopted some poor kid who was living in some horrible ghetto somewhere and you raised him and he had all this stuff that you had and you died, he would get all your inheritance, right? Even though he's not your biological son. And remember, Paul says that about us. We're adopted children. God only has children. He doesn't have grandchildren. You know that saying. You can't say, oh yeah, so-and-so did all that stuff, so I'm okay. So we're adopted children. And if you're an adopted child and you say, you know what, I don't want all these riches and stuff anymore, I want to go back and live in the ghetto, that would be kind of silly. Why would we leave the riches of God to go back to living in some dark sin like we were doing before? So because we're adopted children, we have to be lights. And here he calls the gospel the word of life. And I'm not going to get into it now, but you know, anybody who knows me, you know, I always talk about the gospel's been hijacked in our time. Because in our time, the gospel is all about being nice and being tolerant and recycling your pop cans and not hurting anybody's feelings. And that's not the gospel. None of those things are the gospel. You should be nice. Nothing wrong with recycling your pop cans. But that's not going to save you. So he calls the gospel the word of life because it brings salvation. It brings us life. So Paul says, you know, I want to know that all the work I did with y'all wasn't in vain. You know, he started the church there. He knew all the people there. He formed, you know, their formation and taught them the gospel and preached there for a long time. So he goes, I don't want to think like I did all that for nothing if you guys all fall away and join the perverse generation. Because he was the one that started, that brought them the gospel. They were a bunch of pagans before he got there. There were no Jews there. There was no synagogue in Philippi. That's why every Sabbath, every Shabbat, Paul would go down to this river that was there. And we were there at Philippi, and we were at the river, and it was like the coolest part of the whole Greece trip was this beautiful little river. And he would go there on the Sabbath and pray because there was no synagogue there. And that's where he met Lydia. And Lydia's this rich woman who sells purple cloth, which, you know, you were a rich person if you sold dyed cloth. And he leads her to the Lord. She comes to faith in Jesus, and one of his friends baptizes her in the river. So there's this beautiful little Orthodox chapel there called St. Lydia something. And this cute little river and a little plaque that says, here's where Lydia was baptized. She's the first person on the continent of Europe to be baptized. Isn't that cool? So when you meet Lydia in heaven, you could say, wow, you were the first person in Europe to be baptized. That's pretty cool. I know you probably won't say that, but. Yeah, so now 17. Now look how cool this is. Even if I am to be poured out as a libation upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. See, here's how you know Paul wasn't a Southerner. He said with you all instead of with y'all. I mean, I think that clinches it. So what's he talking about here? He's ready for martyrdom. He's ready to be killed. He said in chapter 1, of course, he would have just said, I just said above, he didn't have chapters, earlier in the letter, he said he was ready to die. He didn't care if he died. He preferred it. But see, he's ready to be poured out. And even if I am poured out, it's okay, because it's going to promote Christ. It's going to strengthen the believers, and you guys will be even stronger. You guys will be even stronger. So he's ready. Then, 19. Oh, and he says they should even rejoice if he's martyred, because then he's going to be with the Lord. And, you know, he talks about this in, what do I have there? In 2 Timothy 4:6, he tells Timothy the same thing. You know, I'm ready to be, I'm going to be killed now, I'm ready. But you have to go on. Because Timothy was a young man. And then by this time he was bishop of Ephesus and he was an important guy. Now look how cute 19 is. I love this part. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. Now look how much he likes Timothy. I have no one like him who will be genuinely anxious for your welfare. They all look after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But Timothy's worth you know, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself shall come. Now remember, he's in prison. He wants to send Timothy to them to find out how things are and to talk with everybody and maybe, you know, preach on Sunday. Not some five-minute homily about some nonsense, but to actually teach them something Sunday mornings. I'm going to have Timothy come. And he says, no one compares to Timothy. You remember he always calls Timothy his son. And he does it again here. He's not his biological son. Paul is his mentor. He says, how as a son with a father he served me. So he looked at Paul as his father, even more important than his biological father, because Paul was preaching the gospel and Timothy was helping him. So how cool is that? He really cares about the gospel. A lot of other people are just seeking their own benefits, but not Timothy. Timothy's like the real deal, as we would say. When Timothy comes to talk to you, he's not like some charlatan who's going to collect money and take off. He's the real deal. He's here to promote the gospel. And Paul hopes he's going to be out of prison too, so he can go back to Philippi. And see, he might be using a little exaggeration here, because he says they all look after their own interests. Now, he probably didn't mean all of them. Just like, you know, you might say, well, everybody's screwed up on that. Well, you don't really mean everybody is screwed up, right? Not every single person. But what he's making the point is, look how much he respects Timothy. So when you lead somebody to Christ, and you teach them and you form them, that's really, really important. That's more important than a biological relationship. Because that's a spiritual relationship. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I might may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete your service to me. So he's going to send Epaphroditus as well. He calls him a brother, a soldier, a fellow worker. So he has a high regard for him too. Not quite as high as Timothy. He doesn't call him a son, but has a high respect for him. And he was really sick and almost died because of something that happened when he was preaching. He got some illness or he was injured or whatever, but he almost died. And he was touched that the church at Philippi was worried about him because they heard he was sick. So he wanted to go there even more because he wanted the people there to see that he was okay. Because he almost died serving Christ. Then he says, you know, people like that, you have to welcome them. You have to have great respect for them and you have to rejoice with them. And when you meet, you know, when you meet people who have actually suffered, you know, like the biggest suffering in the church in America is the air conditioner is not working, or the parking lot's too far from the door, or the bathroom's out in another building, or the pews are real hard. The kneelers aren't as comfortable as they are at the other church. I mean, this is the stuff that we whine about, right? I'm not coming here anymore. It's not even air conditioned. You know, these guys were dying for their faith. And so, you know, when you see somebody like this guy and you're supposed to rejoice that they've suffered for the gospel and they've done what they were supposed to do. And we can talk through all church history about martyrs and how various saints and how various events, I mean, the suffering goes on and on and on. There were more martyrs in the 20th century than all the other centuries combined. And this century is still going at the same rate. And you're not going to know all their names. You're not going to see something that says, here's all the people that died for Christ last year. You're not going to know their names. But when somebody comes and says, you know, I was in a Soviet prison camp because I was preaching the gospel and they beat me and I was in solitary confinement, and that you shouldn't just say, oh man, that must have been tough, dude. You're supposed to rejoice with them and be amazed, be happy to see them because of what they've done. And Paul, you know, Paul adds a personal thing. He says, you know, I'm really glad God didn't let this guy die because that would have made me even sadder than I am being in prison. You know, would have put another sorrow on top of me. So when he comes to your church, rejoice with this guy, and he's going to be able to help you out. He's going to do good things for you. So Paul adds all these little personal things. Remember at the end of 2 Timothy when he says, oh, you know, bring me my cloak, bring me my books, bring me my scrolls. You know, it's like he has human needs. He wants people to, like, bring him his stuff. It'd be like, you know, if you had a chance to get me a chocolate donut, you know, bring that. And that's pretty neat because it gets down to the humanity of everybody. So that's chapter 2. So the big thing about chapter 2 is every knee is going to bow. So chapter 1, you remember, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Chapter 2 is every knee is going to bow to the glory of God the Father. Those people like us, we're going to bow willingly. The people that don't want to bow are going to bow too.